The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Continuing the saga of the early days of the Christian faith, as reported by Luke in the book of Acts, in our previous video, which was number 12, this is now number 13, we had in Acts chapter 3, the apostles Peter and John had been entering the temple grounds at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, time of traditional time of Jewish prayer. And as they came in, they saw a lame man in the name of Jesus. Peter healed that lame man and then used that as an opportunity to preach to a crowd of people that gathered because of the furor that was stirred up. That also drew the attention of the officials who were in charge of the temple grounds. And so some of the temple soldiers came and arrested Peter and John and the lame man, put them in jail overnight. And then the next morning, they brought them before the assembled Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the group of the ruling elders of the Jews. And they warned them very severely to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and John were shaken by this. This was a hard experience, but at the same time, they knew what the Lord wanted them to do, and they asserted that they had to do what God had told them to do. They had to follow God rather than following men. And so they went back to their own people, and they shared their experiences with the other believers. And then, it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 23, 24, they lifted up their voices together, and they prayed. And they addressed themselves to God, who is ruler over all, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, and to the creator of the heavens and earth and everything that is in them. Reading from that portion, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles or the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, in the previous video, we had some comments about the opening praise in this prayer, as well as about the fact that they quoted scripture in this prayer, which is appropriate for us as well today, to include scriptures in our prayers to God, especially in our group prayers, what we share together in coming before the throne of God. In citation of scripture here from the Psalms, from the words of David, "Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," one of the affirmations that we have here, as we have elsewhere scattered through the Bible, but one of the affirmations we have here is that Scripture, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When David wrote, what he wrote was spoken by the Holy Spirit. "Our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So what David wrote in Psalm 2, the origin of the passage that's cited here, what David wrote in Psalm 2 is the word of God. It's not just the words of David, not just David's feelings, but it's what the Holy Spirit said through David. In that psalm, Psalm 2, which is quoted here in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 4, the question is asked, why did the Gentiles rage? Or why did the nations, the non-Jewish peoples, rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The psalm addresses the hostility of the nations and the hostility of the people of Israel toward God and toward his anointed. Anointed here, that's Christ. The word Christ means anointed. The equivalent Hebrew term is Messiah. That would be the word that was there in the psalm when David originally wrote it, against the Messiah, the anointed one of God, against the Christ, the anointed one here in this passage in the Greek New Testament. Now, the anointed is a very heavily loaded term in the Bible because it refers to various functions. People were anointed for various purposes in the service of God. For example, in Exodus 29 and 7, whenever a high priest was appointed to his office, he was anointed with oil, anointed to be the high priest. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, we have an account of an instruction by God to anoint a prophet. Elijah was to anoint the prophet Elisha to take his place in the ministry to Israel. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13, we have the account of how King David was anointed by Samuel to be king at the direction of God. So to say the anointed, to identify Jesus with that term, his anointed, is to speak about the chosen king, the chosen priest, the chosen prophet, as well as other offices and areas of authority that are under the realm of who Jesus is and what God assigned to him. Now, in the citation from the psalm here, it says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together. And when this is being quoted by Peter, or by this group rather that's praying together, whosever voice is in the lead here at this time, as they are raising their voices together in prayer to God and this psalm is being cited, they have very specific fulfillment in mind when they talk about the kings of the earth and the rulers being gathered together. And the psalm speaks of them being enraged against the Lord and his anointed. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? It speaks of this rejection of divine authority, of this antipathy toward God. But the rebellion is futile. And as they cite this psalm, they knew very well how the psalm concludes. In verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2, Psalm 2 verses 8 and 9, the remainder of this psalm, the idea is set forth, ask of me, that is, ask of God, and I will give you nations as your heritage. So even though the nations rage, they really belong to him. And the disciples understand that about the Lord Jesus. Even though he's rejected, his authority is unmitigated. I will give you the nations as your heritage, and as your possession the ends of the earth. You shall shepherd them with an iron rod, and like a potter's vessel, you will shatter them. And that's a translation of the Septuagint, the Greek version of Psalm 2. But the psalm acknowledges the opposition to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, but it also affirms that God would bless him with the nations, with authority, with power, that ultimately judgment would be in his hands. And those who rejected him would nevertheless be brought into subjection under him. So the divine purpose is pictured as being triumphant in the psalm, which they're quoting here. That divine purpose triumphs in the psalm, it triumphs in Jesus. Though he had died, yet he lives. Though he was rejected, yet he reigns. The divine king reigns over all to the ends of the earth. That's what it says in the psalm, to the ends of the earth. And that's the same thing Jesus had said about the responsibility of the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's all his possession. The whole of the earth, all of the cosmos, is his possession. And he, the Messiah, the anointed one, reigns, rules with a rod of iron, which is a citation from the psalm that again comes up over in the book of Revelation. Jesus in Revelation 2, 26 and 27 talks about he himself having received from the Father the authority to reign, to rule with the rod of iron, and how he would share that with those who believed in him and those who were faithful to him. The same is mentioned in Revelation 12 and 5, that when he was caught up to heaven, he was destined to rule with the rod of iron. It's mentioned again in Revelation 19 and 15, that Jesus rules the nations with the rod of iron. He is triumphant. He does reign. And the apostles here, despite the difficulty of the persecution they had just experienced and the warnings that they were given, recognized that Jesus reigns, that his authority and his triumphant is supreme. Despite the hostility of the Jews toward the nations, the Gentiles, and the antipathy of the Gentiles, the nations toward the Jews, they agreed together to reject the anointed, but they didn't stop the plan of God. The plan of God pressed forward in spite of human opposition from Jew and Gentile alike. Here in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they continued their prayer, saying, "For truly in this city," that is to say in Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So there in Jerusalem, we're talking about real space, real time, real history, events that had taken place in the recent past. Ancient prophecy was fulfilled. What David had said had come true. Jesus is identified here for us, if we didn't already know it, as the one whom God anointed, as the Christ, as the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, after Jesus had been baptized by John, he went to Nazareth. He first had gone into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, but then he went to Nazareth. And in Luke 4, 18, Jesus was reading from a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and the portion of scripture he read said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor." Jesus was baptized by John, and at that time the Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, came to rest upon him, and Jesus says that Spirit had anointed him to preach. He had been anointed to do the work of God. That's described for us the way that played out in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, how Jesus was there, submitted to the baptism of John, came up out of the water, the Spirit came down and came to rest upon him. And it's rehearsed here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 37 and 38 when Peter was talking to the household of Cornelius. We'll be getting there several videos down the line here. Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Peter said that Cornelius was familiar with what happened throughout all Judea, and he's talking about the ministry of John and then the ministry of Jesus, that you are familiar with what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus was anointed by God, not by a Samuel or a Moses or an Elijah, but anointed by God, not with olive oil, but with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Spirit and with power, and that's how he began his ministry. He is the anointed one of God. They gathered against God's anointed. They were opposed to the one God had chosen and set apart to do his will. And there's an echo here of what did happen with King David. As I already mentioned, King David, when he was just a boy, probably in his teens, he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, "Samuel took the horn of oil," the prophet Samuel took the horn of oil, "and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." When David was anointed, from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And that's the way it was with Jesus with his anointing. After the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit was on him from that time forward after he was anointed. Here in verse 27, we have a specific mention of the kings and rulers who gathered against the Christ, against God and his anointed. We have mention of Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now, Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate are both known to us not only from the Bible, but from other historical sources, Roman records, as well as different historians, including Josephus, the Jewish historian that wrote toward the end of the first century AD. Herod Antipas was Tetrarch of Galilee. His father was Herod, known as Herod the Great, who had had a large region that was under his authority as king while he was ruling in the name of the Roman Empire. But when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four portions. And Herod Antipas, one of his sons, received one of those portions, which included an area, a portion of the Galilee in what he ruled over. But he's called Herod the Tetrarch, which means he ruled the fourth. He was a king of a fourth part. And he was over Galilee and Perea. And he was Tetrarch from approximately 4 BC, whenever Herod the Great died, until, and the time of Jesus' ministry was in the midst of that. Jesus' ministry was approximately, perhaps as early as 26, but probably more like 29, from 29 to 33, somewhere in that time frame, when Herod was Tetrarch. And this is the Herod who's mentioned in the death of John the Baptist, the Herod who's mentioned at the time when Jesus was on trial. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, is the Herod who's mentioned there. And he ruled as a king over a small kingdom that was under ultimately the Roman authority. And then we have Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. He also is known to us from history. In fact, just very recently they have found a ring in a location called Herodium across the Jordan River from Israel in the modern land of Jordan. And this copper ring has the name Pilate engraved on it and was probably used to make seal impressions to indicate that things were done under the authority of Pilate. But at any rate, Pontius Pilate was Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD, and he was there when Jesus was condemned. He was the one who was in charge in Jerusalem, and he's the one that the priests went to secure the death of Jesus. But he was the prefect, the Roman governor of Judea at that time. And both of these rulers, again, are well attested in other historical sources and archaeological evidence and are known to us particularly, remembered particularly, because of their role in the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, in this prayer, in verse 28, the prayer says that what those rulers and the peoples did, what the Gentiles and the Jews did together, what those rulers did, all of that was according to God's predetermined plan, what God had determined beforehand to take place. And this echoes what we've already had in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, when he was talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he said, God foretold this by the mouth of all the prophets, and he has now fulfilled what the prophets foretold. And this is the same sense that's being brought out here in Acts 2 and 28, that what these people did, they did of their own free will, but it also was a part of God's long-time plan, that they were fulfilling the prophecies and the purpose of God, what your plan had predestined to take place. Man's will, but God's purposes nevertheless prevail. We have other instances historically, we have other instances in the scriptures of circumstances like this where people do what is terribly wrong of their own free will, such as the story of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in the book of Genesis. And ultimately, when Joseph looked back on that, after having spent years as a slave and then having been raised up to a position of prominence and having the opportunity to do a great deal of good, he looked back on that and he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, he says of his brothers, you had an evil purpose when you sold me into slavery, but I've forgiven you. And God had a good purpose for what happened there. God's hand was in that. Even though your purpose was evil, God had a good intention that many lives would be saved. And in fact, through Joseph, many thousands of lives were saved in Egypt and Canaan, as well as setting the stage for the formation of the nation of Israel. So we have man's will, free will, expressed, but at the same time, we have God's purpose prevailing. Numerous stories in the Bible, including the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, set forth that idea that God takes no joy in the evil that men do, but God works to a good end in those things that mankind bring about. Continuing on here in this prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, these folks together said, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, they're servants, and Jesus is the servant. And that's what Jesus had spoken to them when he was with them. He came to seek and save. He came to be a servant. And he says, if I am a servant to you, you must be servants to one another. And they understood. They got that point. They were servants. Jesus was a servant of God, and they too are servants of God. That have that in common with their master. He, their Lord and master, had been a servant to them. These apostles had no political power. They had no wealth. They had no ability to move or impact the rulers in any direct movement of their own part. And so all they could do was turn this over to God. They could bring it to God. Now, how often do we feel like indeed that's indeed all we can do? But that's a tremendous thing. They brought this to God. They had access to the throne of God, and they brought this to God. They couldn't move the Jewish rulers, but God could move the circumstances. And so they present this to God. They hand it over to God in prayer, which is a very important and potent example to us for what we should do in times of crisis, in times of panic, in times when things are out of our control. Take it to God in prayer. They had been affected by the threats and the actions of the Jewish rulers, of the council of Israel there. And so they sought the Lord's help to be bold and courageous. It was going to be hard to step out in public and to continue to pray or to preach. They needed help to be bold and courageous. And in a similar way, when Paul was a prisoner and wrote the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul was urging the Ephesians there to pray about all sorts of things. And one of the things he asked them to pray about, he says, pray for me also, Ephesians 6, 19. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He was in circumstances that were very daunting, a prisoner of Rome facing trial before Caesar, a very daunting situation. Pray that I will have the boldness and know the right thing to say. Very similar to what the apostles here were praying as they came together in respect to the threats and actions taken against them by the Sanhedrin. So if Christians today, if you and I want to tell about salvation through the name of Jesus, but if we're afraid for any reason, even if it's as simple as shyness, if we're afraid for any reason, what should we do about it? Well, the first thing is, as in this story, shouldn't we pray for boldness to speak the word of God? We should pray that God will help us as well to boldly say what's right and true and proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, the last part of the prayer, while you stretch out your hand, we'll do what we can with your help, and we'll count on you for support. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The signs and wonders were not an everyday experience of God's people ever. Not in the Old Testament, unless you consider the miracle of the manna, which the Israelites did have every day, so much so that it became commonplace to them. But by and large, God's people don't experience miracles on a constant, routine basis. And they knew that this was an exceptional time, an exceptional situation, where the miracles were being done in the name of Jesus to affirm the word that they were preaching, to affirm that Jesus is the Messiah and is seated at the right hand of God. And so they appealed to God for continued divine working of the Spirit's power as a direct connection to their own boldness in preaching, that they were asking for God to facilitate the boldness in preaching. The miracles were not an end in themselves. It wasn't to have them feel high, and it wasn't to have them look great. The miracles were not an end in themselves at all. But the purpose of the miracles was to facilitate the authority of the Word. The Word of God being preached with boldness, the Holy Spirit doing signs and wonders to affirm the veracity, the truth of the Word of God. And the Lord responded, and the apostles kept on preaching. And we have a little vignette here in verses 32 through 37, another observation about what's going on in the church at this point in time. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version as I do most of the time for this series. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each of them as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, in verse 32, remember that one of the themes that we have emphasized thus far in the story of the early church is that the church was the fulfillment of Pentecost. Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was a time of free will offerings, a time of sharing, a time of joy and harmony. And Luke once again says to us, the church is growing, the harvest is continuing to multiply, and those who believed were of one heart, one soul, and sharing freely with one another. The spirit of Pentecost continues to prevail over the weeks and the months of the church being there in Jerusalem. Great power was upon them all, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony. Say that the right way. With great power the apostles were giving their testimony. Well, they had just prayed to have the power of the Holy Spirit standing behind the boldness of their preaching. And so not only was the place shaken at the time, an affirmation and an encouragement to them at the time when they prayed, but now we're told that they are doing what they prayed for God to help them do. They are preaching boldly. And God is doing what they asked him to do. That is, signs and wonders are being done through the Holy Spirit. The apostles are testifying to the resurrection, and that testimony is being upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit. Still there in verse 33, Luke says that great grace was upon them all. So the divine purpose is being fulfilled here. God is blessing them with the things that are happening. God's divine purpose is being fulfilled. This is the work of God. And in verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. There were poor people among them, but there were no needy persons among them because of the free will offerings. Again, this is a fulfillment of Pentecost, as in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10, the harvest festival, when they were to have free will offerings to share with the widows, with the orphans, with the Levites, and so forth. Selling houses and lands in verse 34. People were making tremendous gifts. They were making very significant sacrifices and committing these things to the work of the kingdom of God, to the benefit of one another. They were truly one in heart and mind, sharing freely with each other, some of them giving very, very generously. And these things were brought, verse 35, and laid at the apostles' feet. The apostles, as we've seen thus far, are the only ones who are mentioned as doing any preaching, the only ones mentioned doing any teaching, the only ones who are mentioned as being administrators for everything pertaining to the church, including these generous gifts that are being brought. They're being laid at the apostles' feet. The 12 apostles are the de facto authorities in every area of church activity at this time. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's the preaching of the apostles. It's the apostles administering these gifts that are brought. And verse 36 mentions one particular individual who stands out in the storyline of Acts, an individual who gave very generously. His name was Joseph, and he was a Levite. And that's kind of important in terms of, again, the prophetic tie back to the Pentecost, the Pentecost festival, because Levites are specifically mentioned in connection with the Pentecost festival. Deuteronomy 16:11, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless," and so forth. So Luke highlights the fact that here's a Levite in this fulfillment of Pentecost. Here's a Levite. And this Levite is a man who owned a piece of property and sold it and brought the proceeds, the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. So they gave him a nickname. And that nickname is Barnabas, the B-A-R, that's an Aramaic or Hebrew term that means son of. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. This seems to have been not exceptional when he brought this gift, that he was a man, in fact, we'll see that in the course of the book of Acts, because this man Barnabas, who's introduced to us here, he's going to be a recurring character in the book of Acts. He's going to show up again in chapter 9, he's going to show up again in chapter 11, he's going to be a prominent character in chapter 13 through 15, Barnabas is going to be a very important character here in the book of Acts, who's introduced to us now in terms of his generosity and his spirit being the son of encouragement. And that typifies the role that he's going to play over and over again as he is a helper to others. And we're also told that Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus had not previously been mentioned in the text of Acts. Back in the second chapter, Luke mentioned some 15 places that people had come from to be there on the day of Pentecost. Cyprus is not one of those places, but it is one of the islands of the sea that was covered by the prophecy that was fulfilled on that day. But Cyprus had not previously been mentioned, but it's, again, an important location. And Luke mentions Barnabas' connection with Cyprus here because later in the storyline, we're going to see Barnabas and his co-worker Saul Paul making a journey to Cyprus and preaching the gospel there in the 13th chapter of Acts. So Cyprus is going to be an important reference point for the spread of the good news as the church grows in the Roman world and going toward the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. This is going to be a primary destination for Barnabas and Saul when they start out in Acts chapter 13. So what's often called Paul's first missionary journey starts out with a trip to Cyprus along with Barnabas. So when Luke is giving us these little tidbits of information, he's also giving us connections that are going to be important in the course of the storyline here. This is all very carefully structured to give us connections along the way and to build the story on a firm foundation. So in our study of Acts so far, we've had the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. We've had the ascension of Jesus into heaven. We've had the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We've had the fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of Pentecost. We've had the enormous growth of the church in those early days, the very rapid harvest of souls in the church in those early days. We've had the beginnings of resistance, that as they resisted Jesus, so also they would resist the apostles and their message. And we've had a recap of the tremendous generosity of the believers. In our next video, picking up in chapter 5, we're going to see that there also were failures among those who initially came to Christ. But right now, we'll pause and leave that for another segment.